Psalm 59. Let us hear God's word. To the chief musician, Altasheph, Mictam of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. Thou, therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. They return at night. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power, and bring them down, O Lord our shield. For the sin of their mouth, and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob, unto the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge if they be not satisfied. But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense, and the God of my mercy. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, this Lord's Day morning, as we come to our monthly prayer meeting, we come in our survey of the Psalms to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. And this psalm is clearly a prayer and a prayer of affliction. I've entitled it Destroy Not Number 3. This is the third of four psalms that have this Hebrew word, Altasheph, in them. We've looked at two already, 57 and 58, and now we come to 59. So it's pretty clear that Ezra, or whoever the compiler of the Psalter was, chose to put these three psalms together. They are similar in their makeup as well as the given context, though they're not exactly from the exact same occasion or context. Now, we'll speak about the occasion when we look at the title just momentarily. The outline is this. In verses 1 through 5, David prays for defense and deliverance. Then in verses 6 through 13, David foresees the destruction of his enemies. And then in 14 through 17, David anticipates deliverance and then his subsequent praise or thanksgiving for that deliverance. And I'm using the outline based on the Selahs of the psalm. Some commentators make much of the Selahs, some don't. Sometimes when you read the psalm, it's a little bit hard as you put the paragraphs together. Now, do the Selahs actually create a break or not? But I believe they do. And so I've chosen to outline the psalm based on the Selahs, or the pauses that take place. Clearly they are musical pauses, but given that fact that they are musical pauses to cause us to take breath and also think about what's gone before, I think it's appropriate that we look at the psalm that way. We have the title, which again we do believe is the word of God. It's to the chief musician. In other words, this psalm is for safekeeping, for congregational singing in the future. As I mentioned, the title is Altasheth, or Destroy Not. It's a miktam, or something that's hidden, something that's rare, something that could be translated as golden. And so Spurgeon calls these psalms golden. We've seen a few of them thus far. 16, 56, 57, and 58 are these golden psalms. It's a psalm of David, and we also have the occasion in this title. When Saul sent, and they watched the house to kill him. This is the time, just after Saul had thrown a javelin at David and missed, David goes home to his wife, and Saul puts a number of his trained army men around the house to eventually kill David. We find this in 1 Samuel 19, and in verse 11, it's clear that Michal, Saul's wife, assists David in fleeing. And sometimes we read that and we think it's kind of silly that he's in the, you know, she puts something in the bed and it looks like him, and they finally come in and it's not him. You know, and it seems like a woman has outsmarted these men, and certainly that's true, and probably the story of that probably spread throughout Israel and was probably quite embarrassing to Saul and his army. But obviously for David to be able to get out of that house when it was surrounded by trained men is somewhat of a miracle. I mean, God was clearly in this, and it's a marvelous deliverance that was afforded to David. And we see from this psalm that it came as a result of David's prayer for deliverance and defense. It was a clear answer to David's prayer. Well, let's begin in verses 1 through 7. We have David's prayer for defense and deliverance. Verses 1 and 2, he prays for deliverance. In verses 3 and 4, I say he pleads for deliverance. In other words, he just asks in verse 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 and 4, he gives an argument as to why God ought to deliver him. He speaks of those that are against him as his enemies in verse 1, workers of iniquity in verse 2, as well as bloody men. In other words, they're powerful, they're unjust, and they're cruel. And he asks in these verses 1 and 2 to deliver, to defend, and then to deliver again. These aren't vain repetitions, but he's speaking of his enemies, and he's speaking of what he desires from God. Then in verse 3 and 4, we find his plea, his argument. For, this is why. He speaks of the malice of his enemies in these verses. He says, they lie in wait, they gather, they run, and they prepare. In other words, they're poised. They're waiting for the right time to seize. They're gathered together as a conspiracy. Here they run, they're eager to see David destroyed. And they make preparations. This isn't a hasty attempt. He goes on in these verses as well to plead his innocency. In verse 3b, not for my transgression, nor for my sin. He says again in verse 4, without my fault. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. In other words, what David is demonstrating is that integrity is an impetus to draw nigh to God, to the throne of grace. And so what we see here in David's example is that his innocency and our innocency do not necessarily keep us from trouble. But that our innocency, as his was, should be a comfort to us in trouble. David's not asserting sinlessness, but what he's suggesting is he's not guilty of the crime that Saul is seeking to place upon him. And what we see is Saul is not only attempting to claim David as guilty of something which deserves the death penalty, but Saul is also willing to violate all norms of righteousness and justice in proving that David deserves the death penalty. He's willing to violate all patterns of biblical justice in terms of a testimony and witnesses and in being found guilty of treason before he's dealt with as a traitor. And so here Saul's anger leads him to believe wrongly that he is allowed to just skirt all the protocols, the biblical protocols, to prove a man guilty. But then in verse 5, we have David referring to himself and his cause to the just judgment of God. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. Now as he concludes this section with a therefore, he refers to God as Yahweh, the Lord, to Jehovah, speaking of God's self-existence, the one who's always existed. God of hosts, he's referring to his power. Well, he refers to him as the God of Israel, speaking of his special care that God exerts towards his people. So the titles that David uses here in his prayer have reference to the prayer. He's not picking titles out of a theological book, but he's using titles that are most appropriate given the situation he's in. He's meditating upon who God is at this point. He asks God to awake to visit the heathen. Now he senses, since God has not acted, he knows God's not asleep, but God hasn't yet chosen to act against these that are drawn against him. But also notice that I believe David here moves from the microcosm to the macrocosm. He's praying about a certain situation that he finds himself in his own experience, but then he broadens his prayer to not just pray against the men that are outside his home that are seeking to kill him or Saul, but he says, visit all the heathen. Even though the people that surround his house are heathen that are Jews. They're external Jews and internal heathen. And so is Saul. So the people that are against him are people that are in the church that are opposed to him. But his prayer is much broader. He prays against God's enemies generically. And so he sees himself as part of a bigger church, something bigger than himself. He also says, be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. I think what we have to understand here in these words is, I believe David's saying something akin to, do not deny your justice. Don't be merciful in a way that would deny your justice. Remember we looked a few weeks ago at that proverb where it says, the mercy of the wicked is cruel. There's a form of mercy, not a true biblical mercy, but there's a fake mercy, one that would let someone off their just sentence. That's not really merciful. I believe that's what David is saying here. Don't be merciful in a way that contradicts who you are. And he does say, don't be merciful to the wicked transgressors. The picture is, God can be merciful to penitent sinners. But he's saying, don't be merciful to impenitent sinners. Remember, we've seen that distinction in the Westminster Confession, how in the chapter on justification, we're told that God forgives penitent sinners, but he doesn't forgive impenitent sinners. And so we see that all of mankind are sinners. The difference between the righteous and the wicked is just whether they're penitent or repentant or not. So David, having spoken or prayed for his defense and deliverance, then foresees the destruction of his enemies in verses 6 through 13. First, we have his complaint in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 opens with the word they. Verse 7, behold they. The focus here is on his enemies. In verse 6, they return at evening, they make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. He says they're like dogs looking for a feast at night. The picture is the Middle Eastern dogs, wild dogs, that particularly come out at night for food. And that's the, think about the picture, is that these men are surrounding his home. And he They're lying in wait against him. He goes on to say in verse 7, "Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear?" In other words, they're engaging in slander. They're following Saul's example, and they're belching out of their mouth things that are slanderous and are harmful. They've got a sword in their sheath, but they've also got a sword in their mouth as they seek to slice down David. And as they do, David says, they're really very atheistical in their thinking. They say, "Who doth hear?" They ignore the fact that God knows exactly what they're saying in their mind as well as in their words. And so we see his complaint, but then in verses 8 and 10, we see his confidence. And as in so many of these Psalms, we see that this is both a prediction of what's going to happen, but it's also a prayer that it would happen. And here in these verses, David resolves to wait upon God. He hopes that God will expose his enemies to scorn in verse 8. "But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision." In other words, it's so small for God to act against the strongest of his enemies that he can but laugh at their attempts to thwart his will. He's established David on the throne of Israel. He's promised David that he would be on the throne. And so how could God's will not be carried out? So we see they'll be brought to scorn. He also hopes that God will support him in this trouble. "Because of his strength will I wait upon thee." And we can see those words "because of" children are in italics. They're not really there in the original. "His strength will I wait upon thee." In other words, because God is strong, because you're strong, God, I'll wait on you. I'll trust in you because I know you are strong. You are powerful. "For God is my defense. I'm laying all my defense on you, God. Not myself, not my own schemes, schemes of others." That doesn't mean David sits there in the house and doesn't come up with a plan. God uses means, doesn't he? They didn't expect God to just transport him out of that home. But he wasn't relying on his schemes, his plan. He goes on to say in verse 10 that his hope is that God will be with him, the God of mercy. "The God of my mercy shall prevent me," or precede me. In other words, God's mercy goes before David's actions. But then he also prays and hopes that he might face his enemies without fear at the end of verse 10. "God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies." Notice again those words, "my desire," are not there in the original. That's an interpretation of the Hebrew. I think potentially a wrong interpretation. I think Calvin is probably right in saying that what David is asking for is that he might, without fear, look his enemies in the eye. That he might have that righteousness that Solomon says in Proverbs 28:1 makes the righteous bold as lions. In other words, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And children, what that phrase means is it doesn't mean the tough get going like they get fleeing. It means they get fighting. You know, when conflict arises, people generally do one thing or another. They fight or they flee. David's saying, "I'm not fleeing. Give me strength to be willing to take this head on." Now, that's not the way the enemies of God often fight, is it, head on? Saul's not fighting fair here. You want to convict David of something without a godly trial. So we see David's confidence. Then we see his prayer in verses 11 through 13. He asks God that he would make his enemies a monument of his justice. "Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield." Does that not look a little inconsistent? "Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power, and bring them down." Don't slay them, just bring them down. how are we to understand David's words here? I think the best way is to understand that David recognizes from his experience with the Lord and what he has seen in the scriptures that have already been written that he has studied is that God's judgments are often drawn out. They often don't happen just like that. And so he's saying, don't cut them off immediately, but do bring them down. This is likely going to be take some time. He also addresses God as our shield here. So again, we see this prayer related to a particular incidence of one person, and yet throughout the prayer, he sees himself as just a member of a larger body. You're not just my shield, God, you're our shield. He continues to have this corporate consciousness. Then he goes on in verse 12. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for their cursing and lying which they speak. Here he speaks about their actual sins. Sins of the mouth. But obviously we know that out of the heart the mouth speaketh. And David's prepared to say at the root of this hard issue that would cause men to curse and to lie is pride. At the root of the issue is pride. And then in verse 13, David continues to pray that God would glorify himself in their destruction. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Selah. What he's saying is bring these men down in Jerusalem so that others may recognize that God rules here amongst his people, but that people may recognize God rules in all the earth for his people. We see the Apostle Paul particularly emphasizing that and the cosmic aspects of Christ's lordship in the book of Colossians. Christ is Lord of the church, but how could he really protect the church as their Lord if he wasn't Lord over the non-church? If he wasn't in charge of the wicked, how could he defend his own? And so that's the prayer of David, that God would be glorified throughout the world when those that are not his assert cruel power amongst his people. And then we see in verses 14 through 17, David anticipating deliverance and praise. He first anticipates deliverance in verses 14 and 15. He prays that God would make their sin their punishment. At evening, let them return and let them make a noise like a dog and go around about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied. Again, David returns to this picture, Middle Eastern dogs, wild dogs looking for food at night. He says, that's what these men are that surround my house. They're just looking to feed upon me. He says, make them like dogs that can't find any food. Let them be dissatisfied. Let them grow weary and empty and unsatisfied that they can't get to me. And then, as I mentioned before, they don't get to David because when they finally go in the home, David has escaped. His wife has assisted him, and they find that David is not under the sheets as they had hoped he would be. And so he is delivered. But David also, as he writes this prayer that becomes a song for the people of God, likely prior to him being let out of the home and sneaking away in darkness, he anticipates that he will get away and that he will praise the Lord and thank God for his deliverance. But I will, in the future, I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. It's nighttime. He's expecting to get away. He's expecting to sleep and arise in the morning. And it might not be just the physical morning, and it might also be the metaphorical morning. He's in darkness. When he's delivered, there'll be light, but he's expecting that he will praise God for it. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. In other words, I'll praise you for your power and your mercy. I'll praise you because you've been my refuge in the past. And that's why I'm still depending on you and confident on you in the present. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for my God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Here David's following the principle that James will enunciate many years later in his book, likely the first book written, children, in the New Testament, where in James 5:13, James asks the question, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. David resolves to sing, not just to thank God in prayer, but to thank God in song. He says he'll sing aloud, he'll sing in the morning after this night of oppression, and he will sing unto God. Spurgeon says, sweet is the music of experience, but it is all for God. There is not even a stray note for man, for self, or for human helpers. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy. With full assurance, David claims possession of the infinite as his protection and security. All his praise goes to God because he knows all his deliverance is from God. The infinite, eternal, unchangeable, powerful God. In application, in closing, let me read the words of John Brown in his exposition or his little intros to the Psalms. The intro for this psalm says, while I sing, let me think of the opposition made to David's Lord and of the unrelenting vengeance which hath overtaken his enemies, Jewish and heathen, and shall overtake his anti-Christian and other opposers. While his honors are trampled underfoot, let me wait on and trust in God, that at last I may join in the hallelujahs of his people when the smoke of his enemies' torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Hard to grasp, but that's the teaching of God's Word. That we will praise God for his mercy and his justice at Christ's return in judgment.